A few weeks ago, I was traveling back from Calgary and arrived at the airport here in the city. And I was waiting for my Uber. The Uber came. And then I had to make a phone call while I was being given a ride back home. And at the end of the phone conversation, the Uber driver turned his head and said, "I wasn't listening in on your conversation. But I did notice that you used the word spiritual. And I'm curious as to what you do." And I said, "Well, I do teach on spiritual matters as a Christian minister and as a writer." And he said, "Oh, I'm not at all religious, but I'm very, very spiritual." So we got into an interesting conversation when he arrived at our home. He said, "I'd really like to come and listen to you teach sometime at your church." And I said, "Well, you know, Easter Sunday is coming up. It'd be a great Sunday to come." And I took out a piece of paper, wrote down April 20th, the service times, our address. And this coming week, I'm going to be inviting others using the card, our Evite on our website. I'm thinking about another friend who describes herself as being spiritual but not religious, a couple of neighbor friends who don't attend church. And any Sunday is actually a good Sunday to invite friends who don't necessarily believe in God to our community. But Easter Sunday is especially a good Sunday as we gear the service toward people who don't necessarily believe. And so if you're around in 2 weekends from now, would encourage you to use that opportunity to invite folks, neighbors, friends, family members who don't otherwise go to church. And it'll be a great and beautiful, inspiring service, meaningful for people regardless of their background. Thomas Green was a Jesuit priest who died some years ago. He was also a very gifted, insightful writer on the spiritual life. Father Green led us in one of our 10th retreats some years back, and so some of you may recall him. In one of Thomas Green's books, he says, "Imagine that my birthday is approaching and that a friend of mine, he's based in the Philippines, wants to get me a birthday gift." He says she could decide ahead of time what she wants to give me and then get me that gift. Or she could approach me and ask me, "What do you want?" And if she chose this second option, she would run into some challenges because I would say, "I would like some blue cheese." And that would be a problem or a challenge for her because blue cheese is rare in the Philippines. And many Filipino people find the odor, the smell of blue cheese to be unpleasant. And many Filipino people don't like the taste. So when I say, "I'd like blue cheese for my birthday," she might say, "Oh, I couldn't give anyone blue cheese." So she's got a problem. She could either decide what she wants to give me for my birthday and give it to me, even though I may not necessarily want it, or she could give me what I really want, even though it's not what she would have chosen on her own to give me. As we continue our sermon series, Lent, Coming Home to God, we're going to be looking at how Jesus interacts with a couple of sisters. And in that interaction, we're going to see what Jesus really wants from us, what God wants from us. So listen to God's word from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Let's pray together. Living God, we pray that the words of Jesus would be our guide today, that his Spirit, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that you would show us what it is that you want from us, and help us to respond to that invitation that we might experience more of your life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In verse 38, we read that Jesus and his disciples are on their way. Where are they on their way to? Well, they're on their way to the capital city of Jerusalem to make one last visit before Jesus will die on a Roman cross. And because they're traveling from the east, in order to get to Jerusalem, they're going to have to pass through the Jerusalem suburb of Bethany, which is about 3 kilometers east of Jerusalem. And when Martha, a good friend of Jesus, finds out that he and his disciples are going to be coming through their town, she insists that they come to their home for dinner. Martha lives with her sister Mary and their brother Lazarus. They're all good friends of Jesus. In fact, there's probably no home where Jesus feels more comfortable than theirs. So Jesus and his students agree to have dinner in their home. And Martha wants to demonstrate just how much she loves and respects Jesus and his students by preparing this lavish, what would be equivalent to a 8 or 10 course dinner for them. But apparently, as Martha is preparing this meal, things are not going well. Maybe her oven is not generating enough heat and the bread isn't baking properly, or it may be that one of the dishes isn't moving along as fast in terms of her preparation of it as she had expected, and that's throwing the whole timing of the meal off. And then to make matters worse, Mary, Martha's sister, who has been helping her in the kitchen, slips off into the living room area of their home where the men are gathered with Jesus, and she sits at the feet of Jesus. Now, according to what we know about biblical literature and this time period in their world, the expression that Mary sat at the Lord's feet isn't simply a description of her physical posture, as though she's literally sitting at the Lord's feet, sort of looking up, glassy-eyed, adoringly, as though Jesus were a rock star. The expression, she sat at the Lord's feet, is a technical phrase indicating that Mary wants to sit at the feet of this rabbi named Jesus because she wants to be a student of his. And this would have been a countercultural, controversial move because in their world, typically only men would choose to become a student of a rabbi. She's also doing something controversial because she is in what's considered an all-male space as Jesus is teaching as a rabbi. This is hard for us to imagine in our modern world. But a number of years ago, here, even in North America, there was a time when women reporters, as Rod may know through your association with Athletes in Action, were not allowed into the locker rooms of male professional athletes. During this particular era in the past, a woman reporter were to try to enter into a male locker room of a pro athlete, she would probably be rebuffed, told, hey, you're not welcome here, get lost, or worse. Well, this is that kind of world where there are men's spaces where women are not allowed, and men's roles where women are not allowed to embrace those roles, and Mary is crossing these boundaries, entering into a male space where Jesus is teaching and aspiring to be a student of a rabbi, which is a male role. By the way, Jesus affirms this, so Jesus, this could be a totally different message or topic, affirms the role of women in a teaching capacity and in a leadership capacity, but that could be a different message altogether. But because Mary is crossing these boundaries in her traditional world, Martha, her sister, becomes resentful. She's angry. She's also feeling frustrated and upset that Mary has left her all alone in the kitchen. And so we see in the text that Martha storms into the living room area of her home where the men are gathered. And she doesn't address her sister Mary directly, but instead looks at Jesus and says, "Don't you care that my sister has abandoned me to the kitchen all alone? Tell her to help me." And Jesus responds in verse 41 by saying, "Martha, Martha." When Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," the use of the double vocative in their world conveys that Jesus is expressing love and concern. It's the double vocative, the Martha, Martha, is a way to address her with affection and concern. He's saying to her, I understand and have compassion for your anxiety, your frustration and distraction. But then Jesus also speaks directly to Martha's anxiety, frustration, and distraction by saying, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things." And in the Greek, the word worried is the word merimna, and it literally means to be divided into parts or going to pieces because you're being pulled apart. And Jesus is saying to Martha, "Martha, you're experiencing all this anxiety, and you're falling apart." And what Jesus is lovingly rebuking in Martha is not her heart to serve, which is a very good thing, but the fact that she is doing what she's doing in a way that is causing her unnecessary anxiety, frustration, and a sense that she is falling apart. Now, across history, there have been many Bible preachers who have been critical of Martha. I'm not one of those Bible preachers. I don't think that Martha was a bad person. I think she was a wonderful person, that she was a person with a heart to serve others. She was generous. She was giving. She was a person of action. Frankly, she was the kind of person that a lot of pastors really appreciate. She's not a bad person. She was the kind of person, if you were sick, she would make chicken noodle soup or congee or lasagna and bring it to your home. She's not a bad person. She was a wonderful, marvelous person. When Jesus lovingly rebukes her, he's also not criticizing her for her action in seeking to prepare a meal or the spirit of service behind it. How do we know that? Because in the passage immediately preceding the one we just read about Mary and Martha, Jesus is doing an important teaching on what it means to be a neighbor to someone. And he describes how a Samaritan man is making his way down a road, and he sees someone who's been violently mugged and left on the side of the road to die. And this Samaritan man, now famously known as the Good Samaritan, does all that he can to save the man's life and to preserve it and to ensure that he's cared for. And Jesus praises the action of the Good Samaritan for his service, for what he does. So Jesus is not saying that service and wanting to help others is bad. Not at all. He praises that. And Jesus here is not even saying that as he praises Mary, that somehow her approach of focusing on prayer and meditation is somehow, as a category, superior to service and action. Jesus doesn't say that in the text. What Jesus seems to be saying here to Martha as he lovingly rebukes her is that when you do something in a way that produces unnecessary anxiety, and there are times when we're faced with an emergency and our amygdala is stimulated and we go into fight or flight response, and in those times that response can be helpful short term. But Jesus is saying, Martha, you are doing things in a way that's producing unnecessary anxiety, frustration, and causing you to feel like you're falling apart into pieces. And that's what Jesus is gently pointing out to her. And one of the ways that we know that we are out of God's ideal will for us, out of Jesus' ideal path for us, is that we are experiencing unnecessary anxiety, frustration, and a sense that our life is falling to pieces. Thomas Merton, the great Trappist monk, in his classic book, New Seeds of Contemplation, wrote, "Unnatural, frantic, anxious work, work done under pressure of greed or fear, is never willed directly by God." John Ortberg is a pastor that I greatly admire, and I've appreciated becoming acquainted with him. He has a ton of wisdom. He writes, "For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them." And part of the way that we live into Jesus' desire for us to live with less unnecessary anxiety, frustration, less of a sense that our life is falling to pieces, is by simplifying our life. I think Jesus and his disciples, I know that they would have been fine with a simple meal. Martha, with every good intention, was trying to create this elaborate, probably 8 or 10 course meal or the equivalent. Jesus and his disciples would have been fine with a simpler meal, especially if it could have been done and prepared with a spirit of peace and less stress for Martha. And part of the way that we live with less anxiety, less unnecessary frustration, and less of a sense that our life is falling to pieces is by simplifying our lives as we can. I remember being in graduate school, and the professor got up during the first day of class, and he said, "Some of you ought to be aiming for an A in this class. And others of you," and this really surprised me, so that's why I remember it, "should aim for a B, and others of you should aim for a C." And it's not like the professor thought my material is not that important or this course is not that enlightening. He went on to explain why he said that. He said, "You know, some of you here are married, you have young children, and so you should prioritize your family. And for some of you, that may mean that you aim for a B. And some of you are working several part-time jobs just to make ends meet financially, and if you aim for an A in my class, you're going to kill yourself. You're going to be so stressed out. So aim for a B or a C." He said, you've heard the phrase, if something is worth doing well, and a lot of things are worth doing well, or let me rephrase that, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing well. He said, you've heard that phrase before, and some things are worth doing well. But if something is worth doing, it may be worth doing simply. Some things are worth doing, and they're worth doing well, and some things are worth doing, and they're worth doing simply. And so, what does it mean for us to simplify our lives so that we're not only experiencing less anxiety, frustration, and less of a sense that our life is falling to pieces, but we're also attuning more, as Mary did, to the presence of Jesus, the presence of God? Part of what that means is that we immerse ourselves in the presence and the wisdom of Jesus through the Gospels, through the Scripture, that we don't just rush through our time with God or our reading like we're skimming a social media post, but we attend to it with open and still hearts. To requote A.W. Tozer from his classic book, The Pursuit of God, he writes, "The Bible is not an end in and of itself, but a means to bring men and women to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God." So it's not just something to read to check off a box for, but it is a means to bring people into an intimate knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, into God, and that they may delight in His presence. And some of us over Lent, or in the coming spring, may be invited by God to read large swaths of Scripture. I had the joy of spending some time with some folks who are part of a life group here at 10th. Most of the people in this particular life group are young adults, and it just spontaneously came up that as a life group, they are in the process of reading through the entire Bible in a year. Some of them were slightly behind schedule, but it was great to hear. Others of us here may be drawn to meditating on a shorter passage of Scripture. As I've shared recently, the Bible meditation app that I'm currently using is called Lectio 365. And through this free app, the host uses the acronym PRAY to guide us through a meditation on the Scriptures in a time of prayer. So P-R-A-Y, P, the host begins the guided meditation by saying pause. Pause and focus your scattered senses on the presence of God. And then R, P-R, there's an invitation to reflect on a brief passage of Scripture that is repeated later in the meditation. P-R, A, there's a part of the meditation where we're invited to pray into something specific. And then why? We're invited to yield our lives to God and to God's purposes. It's a simple but meaningful guided meditation that takes about 10 minutes. There's also a noontime option, an evening option. The noontime option is about 5 minutes. The evening one is about 7. In the mornings, when I'm done with the Lectio 365 meditation, as I've shared with some of you, I enter into a time of silence where I simply breathe deeply and engage in something that Thomas Keating, the Trappist monk, has described as centering prayer. And because my mind is so easily distracted, I take his advice and I use something called the sacred word to help focus my intention when my mind is wandering all over the place, which it always is. And so the word for me is love, is a reminder of God's love for me, my hope to love God. So when my mind wanders, I simply say the word love. Others use the word peace or Jesus or God or a phrase like, here I am. And then there I go in my mind. And then so it's here I am. And I'll use that one as well, here I am. I also use another free app called Centering Prayer, which has a timer, so I'm not thinking about the time. And I might set the timer to 20 or 30 minutes. You can set the timer to 1 minute, or 5 minutes, or 10 minutes, or 20 minutes, or whatever amount of time you want to engage in the meditation. There'll be a chime to indicate it's time to start, and then a chime to indicate the time is done. My wife, Sakiko, began her own practice of centering prayer or silent meditation more than a decade ago when our son Joey was 5 years old and he was in kindergarten. And that year when Christmas was rolling around, so it was December, Joey's public school hosted a winter concert. It was a busy time of year, as you can imagine, for Sakiko and for others, obviously. And so she wasn't sure whether she would attend the concert, but she ended up deciding to go. But her plan was, she knew that the kindergartners would go first in the concert, and she, her game plan was to attend the part of the concert where Joey's class was singing, and then she would just quietly slip out. So she goes to the concert, but at the beginning, an MC stands up welcomes everyone, says, thank you for coming. When your child's class has done their performance, we want you to stay and to enjoy the entire concert. At that moment, Sakiko, probably like many of the other people there, regretted the decision to attend. She felt, oh, what did I... But to her surprise, she found herself not restless during the concert, but really enjoying it, even though it wasn't exactly, you know, high art for the most part. I mean, these are kids, and it has a kind of amateurish, you know, feel to it. And she was also surprised that even though it was a public school winter concert, that many of the kids in the classes sang Christmas carols. And so at the end, she wondered, I wonder why I didn't feel more anxious, more resentful, more restless. And she thought, oh, maybe it's this practice of silent meditation, of centering prayer, that's given me more peace outside of that time. And in the months and years to come, she realized that was exactly it. Because this kind of practice of just immersing yourself in the presence of Jesus quietly has an effect of giving you a gift outside of the time of prayer, of calm, of peace, of joy, of energy. You know, I've shared with some of you before that on a regular day, maybe 20 or 30 minutes of silence might be sufficient. But if I have an unusually busy, intense day with a crucial conversation, a major decision that I'm facing down, I feel like I need 40 minutes, 50 minutes, an hour of silence, because I know that that time will give me more creativity, more energy, more gentleness, more fierceness, if that is needed. This past week, I was talking to a German pastor by Zoom who serves there. He's starting a new church. And he said, you know, we Germans are very, very busy. And a lot of us, even though we're Christian, feel, oh, we have no time for something like, you know, silence and solitude and time in Scripture. How should I encourage my people to consider this? And I said, you know, I don't know the German culture super well, but I'm imagining that even though you're really busy, most people have time to take a shower, I'm guessing, or brush their teeth, you know, once a day or at least. Don't present a spiritual practice as some kind of luxury, but present it as an act of spiritual hygiene. Because, you know, most people, even though they're really busy, can take time to brush their teeth and have a shower every day as an act of, do you call it physical hygiene? And in the same way, if the state and the health of our soul matters to us, we will find a way to spend time with God in silence, ideally with Scripture, as an act of spiritual hygiene. And as we do that, as was true for Mary, not only will we know more love, joy, peace, but we will also determine what Jesus actually really wants from us. As was true for Mary, in John 12, a little while after this particular dinner, probably not that long after, Mary is at another dinner with Jesus. And this time she breaks open a very expensive flask of perfume, pours it over his feet as a way to honor him. And one of Jesus' disciples, who was in charge of the money bag, scolded Mary and said, that perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus says, don't rebuke her. What she did was the right thing, because she was preparing me for my death and burial. You know, Jesus has been talking about his death for quite some time, but none of the other students of Jesus tuned into the fact that he was actually going to the cross. The only one who knew that was Mary. And there's something about spending time silently in the presence of Jesus that not only fills us with a greater sense of love and joy and peace, but it helps us understand, in a manner of speaking, the kind of, to come back to the early illustration, blue cheese Jesus wants from us, what he wants from us. Brian Laritz is a respected pastor, and he shares the story of a CEO he's acquainted with who was very successful, leading a thriving company, But this CEO was almost constantly in meetings or solving some problem or making a decision that had multi-million dollars worth of impact. And because he was constantly moving from one thing to another, he had almost no time for anything else and no time, even though he considered himself a Christian, for silence, for scripture, and for prayer. But surprisingly, this CEO did find some time to attend a church retreat one weekend. And as he was there, the speaker said this. The speaker said, if Jesus were to physically walk into our room right now, and he were to ask you, follow me and leave behind everything that distracts you from me, would you actually follow him? And the CEO said, that question just haunted me. I thought I was a follower of Jesus, but to be honest, I had no time for silence, scripture, and time with him, other than maybe on Sunday at a worship service. And so he began to think about that question, pray into it, and then he did something unexpected. He stepped down from his role as CEO. It wasn't like he took really early retirement. It's not like he stopped working entirely, but took a different kind of work role, simplified his life, and began the daily practice of time in silence, in scripture, and in prayer with Jesus. And he said sometime later, I have no regrets. I feel less anxiety. I feel more joy, more peace, more attuned to the presence of God. Now, I'm not suggesting using that illustration, that story of the CEO, that you necessarily need to quit your school or quit your job or, try and take really, really early retirement. Some of us, that's simply not practical or realistic. But I am asking you, if you really want to follow Jesus, might you be invited to simplify your life somehow so that you are able to spend time with Jesus that is unhurried in a way that would reduce your unnecessary anxiety, frustration, and feeling like you're falling apart, and in the presence of Jesus become attuned to his heart in a way that will foster the one essential thing, time with him, that will lead to your sharing in his love, joy, and peace. Let's pray together. Might Jesus be inviting you to simplify your life in some way, to create space for him, for the one essential thing. And if so, what might that look like? Just let me pose that question as you're in a prayerful place right now. It might mean saying no or stepping away from something. It might mean embracing, learning about a new spiritual practice, maybe through the Practicing the Way course that will begin this Tuesday. It might be through some time of silence each morning or each evening or both. Listen to the words of Jesus through the Message rendering of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus asks, are you tired? Come away with me and you'll recover your life. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. May you become a person in the presence of Jesus and through his friendship that lives with increasing freedom and lightness of being. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.